last time about marriage and the role of marriage for both the husband and the wife, and that, as we saw in earlier verses, Paul actually does establish an interesting equality between husband and wife. The wife doesn't own her own body, the husband does. Likewise, the husband doesn't own his own body, but the wife does. And so there is a sharing in the marriage covenant here. Here in verse 10, he begins by saying, "To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord." Remember, this is coming from Jesus. This is red letter stuff. "That the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does separate, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife." In other words, Paul provides for the option, Jesus actually, provides for the option, the possibility, that it might be necessary for a wife to actually leave her husband. She shouldn't separate, but if she does separate, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. "To the rest I say, I and not the Lord, that if any believer has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy through her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister is not bound. It is to peace that God has called you. Wife, for all you know, you might save your husband. Husband, for all you know, you might save your wife." So in other words, if you are unequally yoked, if you are married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever wishes to remain married to you, then it is a marriage. It is a valid marriage in the eyes of God. The children are holy. They're not illegitimate as a result.
Is that what he means by unclean?
Yes.
It's illegitimate.
The illegitimacy question. But if the unbeliever does not wish to remain married to a believer, then it is as if the marriage never occurred. That is my reading. The believer is not bound by the rules of the marriage covenant and is free. So it's interesting in that the unbeliever is given the choice here of whether or not they want to continue in the marriage. And the believer is free if the unbeliever doesn't wish to remain married. Yet, if the unbeliever does wish to remain married, then you should stay married, not just for the children's sake, but you might even convert the unbeliever. That's what he says here at the end of the paragraph. Picking up here in chapter 7, verse 17. "However that may be, let each of you lead the life that the Lord has assigned, to which God called you. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision." And the thought of that is absolutely weird, but it can be symbolically done then and actually done today. "Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But obeying the commandments of God is everything. Let each of you remain in the condition in which you were called." Now, let's stop there for a moment. Using circumcision as a symbol, what was circumcision a symbol of in the Old Testament.
I thought Christianity.
People set apart.
People set apart. People set apart. What people?
Well, it started with Abraham and his descendants, people of God, the chosen people.
The chosen people of God. Yes, indeed. It was a sign of the covenant. Eventually became the sign of the covenant of Moses, but originally it was a sign of the covenant of Abraham. And it sounds strange to us today, because how can that be a sign of a covenant when it's not visible? You keep it covered. Well, in certain ritual practices...
They checked your ID.
They checked your ID.
Yes, they did.
Shake my hand. Now, shaking of the hand today is a way of saying greetings, hello. If you shake someone's hand with your right hand, you're not attacking them, because your right hand held the weapon, the javelin, the knife, the sword.
Most people were right-handed.
Exactly. Your shield was held in your left hand, so you shook with your right. Another thing that was common amongst the Hebrew people at the time was not just the shaking of the hand, but in the case of making a affirmation or a bestowing a blessing or something similar, they shook something else. And you knew the other person was a member of the covenant when you did that.
What they referred to as the thigh?
Yes. When they reach in and grab the thigh in the Old Testament is one of the euphemisms for that. That which is circumcised. And if it isn't circumcised, you know, you cannot trust the person. The person's not a member of your community. But if the person's circumcised, if the man is circumcised, then you know that he's a member of your community and you can treaty with him. So, and there's a question as to which started first, and it is believed that that started first. And since that was problematic, you could then evolve to the shaking of the hand instead. Because if you're doing that, you're not carrying a weapon. Or I hope you're not carrying a weapon in your hand when you do that. So, but that's where that came from. Now, circumcision is a symbol of the community of the faith, of the covenant relationship with God that the people of God, the set-apart people of God, had. All right? And what Paul is saying is people who have made circumcision into a must-have for salvation to be truly a member of the community have missed the point altogether. If you were circumcised when you were called, that doesn't make you any better than if you were uncircumcised. Being a member of the community of faith is no longer about circumcision or uncircumcision as an outward sign or symbol of that membership in the family of God. And Paul speaks at length about circumcision in the letter to the Galatians, because it had become a point of contention in the New Testament church. Jewish Christians were requiring that the Gentile males who were coming into the church go the whole way and become Jews as well as Christians by signing their pledge card in blood.
That's also where he told them, why don't you just go ahead and emasculate yourself if you're so big into it.
Precisely, or literally. If you believe that circumcision is so important, cut the whole thing off. Yeah, man, that'll make you really spiritual. If taking a little is good, taking all of it must be better. And it's what he says in Galatians.
He gives a whole new meaning to in for a penny, in for a pound.
Singing soprano.
Pound. I'm not going to go there.
I think
you just gave an interesting mixed metaphor. That's fantastic. I love it. Thank you.
Oh, I'm going to hell.
No, you're not going to hell. I said something very similar from the pulpit. Okay. Chapter 21.
You don't go chapter home this Bible study.
No, not in this Bible study. Chapter 7, verse 21. Jim, read 21 through 24.
Were you a slave when you were called? Do not let that brother, don't let that bother you. Of course, if you have a chance to become free, take advantage of the opportunity. For the slave who has been called in the Lord is the Lord's free person. In the same way, the free person who has been called is Christ's slave. You were bought for a price. Stop becoming slaves of people. Brothers, everyone should stay in the calling he was in when called by God.
So this was used by slave owners to convince their slaves in the South here in the United States that they shouldn't seek freedom. Of course, it's a total misuse of the passage. What should have been said to the slave owners was, you are now a slave of Jesus. And look what Paul says here in verse 21. Even if you gain your freedom, make use of your present condition now more than ever. Use it for the advancement of the gospel. For whoever was called in the Lord is a slave. For whoever was called in the Lord as a slave is a freed person belonging to the Lord. You are now free in a way far more important than literal earthly freedom. But you belong to the Lord. And just as whoever was free when called is a slave of Christ. Oh, goody. Verse 25. Now concerning virgins. I have no command of the Lord, but I give my opinion as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Again, he doesn't have red letters from Jesus, but he's going to give his opinion, and you ought to listen because I'm trustworthy, he says. I think that in view of the impending crisis, it is well for you to remain as you are. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you do not sin. And if a virgin marries, she does not sin. Yet those who marry will experience distress in this life. And boy, is that true. I'm sorry, that was more bad of me.
Comes from a man who's single.
Yes, coming from someone who's single. Hush, don't do that to me. I would spare you that, he says. Good for Paul. So he says here, if you're a virgin, if you have never before been married, if you haven't known another person in the biblical sense of knowing, stay that way. What's the impending crisis, he says here? I want you to read yours.
Of course you do.
Of course I do.
Starting at what?
Why don't you start at verse 25 and read until I tell you to stop.
Now about the young women who are not yet married, I do not have a command from the Lord for them, but the Lord in his kindness has given me wisdom that can be trusted, and I will share it with you. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is best to remain just as you are. If you have a wife, do not end the marriage. If you do not have a wife, do not get married. But if you do get married, it is not a sin. And if a young woman gets married, it is not a sin. However, I am trying to spare you the extra problems that come with marriage.
Okay. Yes.
Amen, brother.
Impending crisis. The rise of evil. The persecution of the church that Paul was expecting from the authorities.
Why would that be a problem?
What, the impending crisis? If you're married, you have concerns for your spouse. If you're single, you don't have to worry about that because you're not married.
You share your allegiances, or you have to share them. part of them to God and part of them to your spouse.
If you're single, you can be totally devoted. I mean, brothers and sisters, the appointed time has grown short. From now on, let even those who have wives be as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no possessions, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about the crisis.
Next year.
It's coming. Paul had an immediate expectation for the second coming of Jesus. And what would come with that, as he talks about in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, in terms of the persecution and the rise of the lawless one, the Antichrist. And he had an immediate expectation, and that reflects it. In fact, that's also part of the reason why he believed that if you were a slave, you shouldn't try to seek your freedom. It's better to use your time to try and proclaim the gospel and maybe convert your master than to seek your freedom, because the time is short. Paul truly did have, at least when he was writing 1 Corinthians, he had an immediate expectation for the return of Jesus.
Did he ever not have that expectation? Even up to the moment of his death?
Well, he had an immediate expectation, but the question would be, did he expect to see it? At 1 Corinthians, he did. When he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he expected to see it. When he wrote 1 Corinthians, he expected to see it, as we'll see when we get to the part about the second coming. But by the time he was in prison, about to be executed, when he wrote 2 Timothy, it was clear that that wasn't going to happen. But he still had an immediate expectation. His understanding of that evolved over the decades. You can see that in his letters. But it was still an immediate expectation. And that is an interesting issue. If you think about it, here he is. He is Paul the Apostle, writing Scripture, and what he was expecting, the immediate return, hasn't happened yet, and it's been almost 2,000 years since he wrote these letters. That's an interesting observation. Now, taking a look at what he wrote here, just taking a look at it, he says, verse 29, brothers and sisters, the appointed time has grown short. From now on, let even those who have wives be as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no possessions, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. Treating the world as a temporary thing, life as a temporary thing, is not bad advice, because it is. And in a sense, the immediate return of Jesus is a real expectation for every single one of us. For while it has been 2,000 years since Paul wrote this, Jesus came for him when he died.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, to him, it's there. There's no question about it. He's experiencing Christ and experiencing the resurrection. He ain't waiting. And that's true for each of us. Even if it's another 2,000 years, the time is still short for each of us. I mean, most of us, I will venture to say that every one of us here today will be dead in the year 2100. Now, if Jesus...
Unless I live to be 150 years old.
If Jesus comes back before then, that's certainly true. We will have transformed into new bodies. This life will have ended. If Jesus doesn't come back before then, it will be true. And we will be with Him. So the time is short, friends, compared to the totality of time just seen in Scripture. So Paul's advice here is smart. If your objective is to preach the gospel and get the good news out to everybody around you, you should do this. It's one of the reasons why today, and has been true for the past 1,000 years since it was established, celibacy exists in the Roman Catholic Church for Roman Catholic priests, because it is believed that it enables them to serve in the pastorate in a better, freer sense. As a requirement, I think it's a mistake, but being in that state myself, there is a great freedom. It's a great freedom for the bishop to move you to, which is not a nice thing always. But there is a great freedom to be in the ministry and not have to worry about what's going on at the house. Because nothing is. There's no wife there waiting for me to show up. No kids I have to be concerned about. No worries for providing for her for retirement and children for their inheritance. I can be devoted to the ministry. There is a great freedom in that. And the Roman Catholic Church had many secular reasons for wanting to establish the celibacy of the priesthood. But there is the practical, and they use these verses to support their position. I think they're mistaken to make it a requirement. But it has served them well up until this century. Well, the last one. Okay, beginning at verse 32, let's hear it from your interesting translation here. Verse 32 through 35.
Through 35?
Yes.
In everything you do, I want you to be free from the current concerns of this life. An unmarried man can spend his time doing the Lord's work and thinking how to please Him. But a married man can't do that so well. He has to think about his earthly responsibilities and how to please his wife. His interests are divided. In the same way, a woman who is no longer married or has never been married can be more devoted to the Lord in body and in spirit, while the married woman must be concerned about her earthly responsibilities and how to please her husband. I am saying this for your benefit, not to place restriction on you. I want you to do whatever will help you serve the Lord best, with as few distractions as possible.
Isn't that what I just said? That's pretty much. Interesting translation there in a couple of places. Verse 34. His interests are divided. That's what Jim was talking about. The divided interests of a married person. They are there. And if your objective is to serve the Lord, I know many clergy whose wives have gotten them in such trouble, it's destroyed their ministries. And, you know, that is like a warning to those of us who aren't married. If you're going to marry, you better be very careful of the wife you choose so that she doesn't become a detriment to you. And the unmarried woman and the virgin are anxious about the affairs of the Lord, so that they may be holy in body and spirit. And if you aren't anxious about the affairs of the Lord, I would say you can't be a virgin or an unmarried woman. You will need to marry. As we heard last week, you know, you'll marry or burn. Spouses are fire extinguishers.
Mine says concerned about the affairs.
Concerned about the affairs.
Not anxious.
Notice what he says in verse 35. I say this for your own benefit, not to put any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and unhindered devotion to the Lord, which is his objective all the way through this. Not to constrain or restrain people, but to promote good order and unhindered devotion to the Lord. Okay. Chapter. Any questions before we continue on? We're moving quickly tonight for some interesting reason. Maybe it's because Carol isn't here. Okay. Verses 36 to 38. Well, then.
But if any man thinks he is acting improperly toward his virgin, if she is past marriageable age, and so it must be, he can do what he wants. He is not sinning. They can get married. But he who stands firm in his heart, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and has decided in his heart to keep his own virgin, will do well. So then he who marries his virgin does well, but he who does not marry will do better.
Interesting translation. Interesting translation, because the NAS 95 says virgin and in brackets, daughter.
Really?
Uh-huh.
They married their daughters?
No, no, no. The difference
somebody's
is...
Somebody's daughter.
So when both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. That's what the NAS 95 reads. The NRSV says, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his fiancée, if his passions are strong, and so it has to be, let him marry as he wishes. It is no sin. Let them marry.
Fire extinguisher.
But if someone stands firm in his resolve, being under no necessity, but having his own desire under control, no need for a fire extinguisher, and has determined in his own mind to keep her as his fiancée, he will do well. So then, he who marries his fiancée does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do better. So we got an interesting translation problem. The NAS 95 says, give his daughter, virgin daughter, in marriage.
But that's in italics or brackets.
Daughter's in italics. It says simply virgin here. And the interpretation is, in one case, to give in marriage your daughter. The other translation is to take in marriage the virgin.
The ESV says betrothed.
King Jimmy just talks about her being a virgin and about him acting uncomingly toward a virgin. Now, it also specifies if she's past the flower of her age.
Ooh. It says it's parthenos, which is the Greek word for virgin. Simple. Daughter is interpretive, and it depends upon how you understand it. Is the man being talked about the dad giving in marriage, or the husband taking in marriage? And there's an interesting problem here in the NAS 95, which reflects its error in translation. If any man thinks he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. Huh? What? What?
That almost.
That, what does it? What is he doing to his virgin daughter that is unbecoming?
It's okay.
I don't want to ask that question because I know what the implication is. There's an error in translation.
Obviously.
In the NAS 95. Most other translations don't contain it. Yours doesn't contain it. Yours doesn't
say
contain
anything
it.
About
the King James doesn't reflect
anything.
That, does it?
King James would never say anything like that.
King James doesn't say anything like that at all. The man in verse 36 is the prospective husband. The NRSV translates the virgin as fiancé. That's a mistake. But that is what they're talking about.
That's what mine says.
Fiancé?
Mm-hmm.
It is the betrothed but not married consummated married wife. It's what Mary was to Joseph. All right? A wife, verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if the husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, only in the Lord, i.e., not outside the church. But in my judgment, she is more blessed if she remains as she is. And I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. So, women, if you want to get married after your husband has divorced you because he is a non-Christian and doesn't want to stay with you, you got to kill him. All right, any questions? I'm joking. Okay.
It's cheaper than a divorce.
It is cheaper than a divorce.
Serve less time.
Well done. Okay. Any questions about chapter 7? Chapter 7 dealt with marriage questions and the relationship in the marriage covenant. Any questions? It's interesting how he is transferred now from talking about fornication and this guy who was having sex with his father's wife and the fight in the church over the issue and his commands to them about that problem and the whole question of sexual immorality, porneia, and the role of a porneia, a harlot or someone who engages in sexual immorality, i.e. fornication, by the normal translation. It's interesting how he's gone from that to talking about marriage almost suddenly. It follows, though, if you think about it. Because if you are caught up in that sexual immorality, if you are caught up in porneia, if you are caught up in those types of situations and you can't get out of it, if you are burning in lust, then you need to be married. That's essentially what he is saying.
You won't be as happy if you're married.
Well, you won't be able to be as devoted to serving the Lord. You won't be as be able to be as free of entangling relationships with your spouse and the family obligations that come with all of that. You won't have that freedom then to devote yourself completely to God, but you won't be burning with sexual lust and as a result sinning like that man who was having an affair with his father's wife.
Would you be in a situation where you would be devoting yourself totally to God if you were all wrapped up in that to start off with?
In a marriage?
No, outside of the marriage, or as a single man.
Huh?
Having an affair with your father's wife.
Yeah, and all of that other, how are you going to do the two at the same?
The man who was in the church who was having an affair with his father's wife and the church was bragging about how they accepted him, he thought he was doing really good.
He needs to go find him a wife and get him under control, is what he's saying.
He needs to repent of his sin. First of all, the church is to put him out. He is to repent of his sin, be returned to the body, and then since he can't control his sexual lust, he needs to get married. And not to his father's wife. I mean, we're reading between the lines.
And not to somebody outside the church.
And not to somebody outside the church. Yes. But it's better if he remains single. But that guy can't. I mean, we're really improvising and expanding beyond what Paul actually wrote here in 1 Corinthians. But it was a serious problem, and it flows straight through to where we are now. And some of you in the church, you were involved in all this sexual stuff, in porneia, in all that kind of stuff, in adultery, in prostitution of various kinds. You were involved in all that kind of stuff. And now you're not. That guy can't be allowed to continue in it either. And marriage is the antidote.
You can't condone what he's doing.
No, you can't. marriage is the antidote for that. It is better to remain single and be untangled. But if you can't, then get married. Questions?
Yes, I was wondering, I mean, he's covering so many things in that kind of page, and there's even more things that he covers concerning
mm-hmm.
their relationships with each other and their culture. How messed up were the Corinthians?
The Corinthians were a microcosm of the entire ancient Greco-Roman world, because they reflected every single culture within the empire at the time. And they were a crossroads for all of the cultures, because traffic went east and west through that city. And if you wanted to know anything about the empire, you could find it out there. If you wanted to meet any kind of perversion in the empire, you could get it there.
Kind of a combination of San Francisco and Las Vegas.
In New York. All in one package. Exactly. And he had a church there. It was made up of a bunch of Gentile, pagan, other God worshipping, ex-other God worshipping, ex-pagan, former prostitutes, priestesses, government officials, dirty old men, you name it, who have come to the Lord. And most of them don't do that kind of stuff anymore. One of them is having a real good time doing it. At least one. But there's one in particular he was thinking about. And the church is saying, look how wonderful and tolerant and accepting we are. We let this guy, who is a leader in the church, be involved in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. And that doesn't mean his mother. It's a second wife, probably. And that means that we're loving and accepting. And Paul says, no, you can't do that.
So we're being called to do that.
Huh?
Yeah, it is. That's
well,
exactly
we're being
right.
called to do that.
Oh, yeah.
Accept all of whatever.
Well, without discrimination for what is right. And that's, I mean, Paul was dealing with a situation in a church that was far more diverse than this one. And Paul is saying, you have stopped being those things. You are now Christian.
And used to be.
That's what you used to be. But by God's grace, you have been washed from that. You cannot continue to accept a fella who is in doing that kind of stuff still. Or anyone who was doing that kind of stuff still. And he gives some guidelines about how to handle a specific case and the ideal for how to deal with it in general. And then he segues here into answering some questions from the church. First, about all things being lawful, but not all things being expedient. And then about marriage. It is good that a man not touch a woman. Clearly, there was a situation in the church. They were probably quoting Paul then when they said that. And there was probably a situation in the church where, just as you had people who were off the deep end thinking, you know, anything is lawful, let's just do everything. You also had some people who were going the other direction and saying, don't you ever get married, don't you ever touch a woman. If you do, it's a sin, that kind of stuff. And Paul was saying, if you're burning, you need to get married. It is the ideal that you remain single, because it then allows you to devote yourself to the mission of the church. You should stay in the state you were in when you were converted. That's the ideal, but it's not the requirement. I guess that's the most important point here. It's the ideal that you stay in the state you were in when you were called, but it's not the requirement.
Over in
yes.
1 Timothy, when he was writing to him, he was talking about the people that forbid marriage.
Yes.
At that time, I mean, where was Timothy at that time? when he wrote to him.
Where was Timothy when he wrote to Timothy? Well, Timothy was bishop in Ephesus, but at that time, I don't think he was yet. He might have been. He might have been heading the church.
It's the same type of thing. They were requiring not getting married.
But that was a general requirement throughout the entire church. Because Jesus is coming next Tuesday.
No, this is false teaching.
I know. People taking the truth and pushing it to the extreme. It is good that a man not touch a woman, i.e. not have sexual relationships, even with his own wife. Paul says that. But if you burn, then you need to be in a sexual relationship with your wife or your husband if you're a woman. Likewise, it is true. It is better not to be married. And some people were taking that recommendation of Paul's and saying, you can't be married. We see that reflected even here in chapter 7, where he says, so then, he who marries his fiancée does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do better. He's saying it's better to not get married, but you're still doing okay if you get married. And then he says, I'm not establishing any kind of requirement here for you. I'm giving you advice for how to smooth the transition as we go from this world and this present evil age to the return of Jesus. And there were people, for example, when Paul was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy, there were people in some of the churches who were taking truths and twisting them to an extreme, which is usually the nature of all heresy. Taking a true point and pushing it to an extreme. For example, Jesus' humanity. The heresy of Arianism says Jesus was only human. He wasn't divine. The heresy of Gnosticism was Jesus was only divine. He wasn't human. It's true. Jesus was human. It's true. Jesus was divine. The Orthodox position is he is one and at the same time the other. He's 100% of each. And the heresy is to push a truth to the extreme to the exclusion of the other truth. And that's true, for example, in the advice there in 1 Timothy where he says, that is a false teaching to say, do not get married as a commandment. Because probably...
As a requirement.
As a requirement. Yeah, exactly. It's better if you don't get married, but it's not a requirement of salvation. And he says it here in chapter 7. I'm not establishing any kind of requirement for you. I'm trying to help you get through this period of time until the second coming of Jesus. I'm trying to help you and improve your proclamation of the gospel to convert more people to the kingdom of God, to be a better witness for Christ here in Corinth, at First Church Corinth. Because right now, you people have some real problems. You got divisions amongst you. You got a leader who's engaged in sexual relationships outside the marriage covenant. You've got all of these arguments over all these types of subjects. I'm trying to help you. So, okay. Chapter 8. Now concerning food sacrificed to idols. We know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Anyone who claims to know something does not yet have the necessary knowledge. But anyone who loves God is known by Him. Read yours, Susan.
Now let's talk about food that has been sacrificed to idols. You think that everyone should agree with you with your perfect knowledge. While knowledge may make us feel important, it is love that really builds up the church. Anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. But the person who loves God is the one God knows and cares for.
There was a portion in the church that was sort of a proto-Gnostic community. Gnosticism teaches not only that Jesus was 100% divine and only divine. Gnosticism also taught that you got information direct from God. Wisdom was poured into your brain direct from God. You don't need scripture. You don't need an apostle. It's just straight from God. And that knowledge meant that they were more important than those who didn't have that knowledge. And they should be allowed to teach and say what God is telling them, and everybody should listen to them. And aren't we important? And he's addressing these people, and their statements as to food sacrificed unto idols. And that's a big issue, because in the Corinthian community, you had all of these temples to all these other gods, and one of the ways in which you worshipped other deities was by making a sacrifice to that deity. And you might think, well, these people are now Christians, they're no longer pagans, so what should this matter? Well, I am a Christian in Corinth, and I am a bricklayer, and I'm a member of Bricklayers Union 362. And our patron goddess is Diana, and we have to pay our union dues. And part of that means going to the temple and making a payment to the temple coffers for their patronage of our union. It's not really worship. That's not really a god. It's just a brick, a piece of stone, a marble. It's not really a god, and it's just a paying of a due. No, it's a sacrifice unto an idol. But that's what they were saying. And they were saying, God has communicated to us that this isn't important. That's not really a god, and we can do whatever we want to do. And it doesn't mean anything that we're paying our union dues by taking this lamb in and giving it to the priest of Diana, and the priest of Diana is sacrificing it as part of our union dues. And then giving us part of the meat back, and we're going and having barbecue with it.
Or let's all go down to the Baptist church and eat dinner there.
Not quite. Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, verse 4, we know that no idol in the world really exists. That was what they were saying. And that there is no God but one. That was what they were saying. That was part of their argument. And those both statements are true. Indeed, even though there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. It is not everyone, however, who has this knowledge. So fundamentally, he is saying, you're right. You who believe you have knowledge, in a sense, you are correct. Those idols, Diana, is not really a god. There is only one God, the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. But not everyone has this knowledge. Since some have become so accustomed to idols until now, they still think of the food they eat as food offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Quote, food will not bring us closer to God, unquote. Well, I thought food was a sacrament. I mean, think about it. The church, the United Methodist Church, salvation is by faith through grace in a covered dish. No, food will not bring us closer to God. That's a quote from what they were saying. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. He is not denying that statement of theirs. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if others see you, who possess knowledge, eating in the temple of an idol, might they not, since their conscience is weak, be encouraged to the point of eating food sacrificed to idols? So by your knowledge, those weak believers for whom Christ died are destroyed. But when you thus sin against members of your family and wound their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, If food is the cause of their failing, I will never eat meat, so that I may not cause one of them to fall. Look, Paul says, you have knowledge. You think you have knowledge. It's puffing you up. It's making you not be loving of your brothers and sisters in Christ who don't share your knowledge. What's more important is loving them. Now, it is true that God that this meat was sacrificed to isn't really a God. It's not a God at all. And it's true, God eating food doesn't bring you closer to God, nor does it push you away from God. It's irrelevant. Salvation is by faith through grace. By grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not by keeping the law, and not by avoiding food that was sacrificed to idols. But there are some fellow believers who do not comprehend that that idol isn't a god. They grew up believing in Diana. They worshiped Diana. They believed Diana was really a god. And now they see you eating meat that was offered to Diana. And they think, well, if they, who are so important and knowledgeable in the church, can't eat meat that was offered to Diana, I guess I can too. But that's meat that's sacrificed to another god. And when you do that, you take that god into yourself. And when they eat of it, it harms their faith in Jesus Christ. Their conscience is torn asunder. And their faith is harmed. When they do that, these Corinthians who are eating meat and sacrifice to idols and thinking they're doing it and it's okay to do it are truly sinning by placing a stumbling block before their weaker brethren.
He's used this argument before.
Yes. The stumbling block principle is critical in the Christian faith. It's part of the concept of all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. It may be truly lawful in terms of the law to eat meat sacrificed to an idol. But if it becomes a stumbling block for a weaker brother or sister, don't do it. That's what Paul says. It was a critical problem in the Corinthian church because Corinth had more temples to other gods than any other city in the Roman world except Rome. It was one of the most religious cities in the empire.
Rome or Corinth?
Corinth. It was certainly the most religious city in the East. More gods were there to deities from across the empire than in any other city except Rome. And even Athens, while they had lots of gods at the Parthenon, were nothing compared to the numbers of different temples to different gods and branches of that god. Segoville has, what, 9 Baptist churches? They would have 23 temples, 8 of them to Diana, and various sets of Diana worship. And Zeus, and Apollo, and all the other gods of the Greco-Roman world, the Greek and the Roman, deities and separate names for the same deities, separate temples. And they, there'd be a temple to Artemis and a temple to Diana. Same god! Goddess. But since they had slightly different worship practices between the two different denominations of Diana worship, they had separate temples. And the temple to Apollo is one of the largest temples in Corinth. Its remains are visible today. Its columns are still standing. And the church grew up in that city, made up of people who used to worship in those churches. And some of them were spiritually strong enough to realize that those were not really gods. But some of them were still spiritually weak and believed that they were. And hence, when they saw the leaders of their church eating meat sacrificed in those temples or going to those temples as part of some cultural requirement. I mean, think about it. One of the persons in the Corinthian church was the treasurer of the city, one of the highest ranking officials in the city. By virtue of his nature as being a government official, he had to partake in many different religious practices. Religion, there was no such thing as separation of temple and state. It was one and the same. You had the emperor's temple. And the biggest problem later on, and we see it in Galatians and we see it in the book of Revelation especially, was the fact that Christians refused to pay their taxes by sacrificing in the emperor's temple. And it was required of all citizens and subjects of Rome to sacrifice in the emperor's temple, to partake of the imperial cult as part of your devotion to the empire and to prove that you were a good citizen or a good subject. And if you didn't do it, you were suspect. And the Jews had a free pass on that. Well, the Christians, for a while, rided on that free pass. They had to pay extra taxes, but because they were Jews, they didn't have to partake in that because the Romans had long figured out the Jews didn't like doing that. Well, it didn't mean that they weren't good subjects of the empire. It meant that they just didn't like doing that. Well, then, of course, the Jews got mad at the Christians, and so they told the Roman authorities, those Christians over there really aren't Jews. You've got to make them sacrifice in the temple to the emperor. That was one of the big persecutions under Domitian that rose up, was over that whole issue. Well, at this point in time, you had lots of Christians who had just been pagans just a few years before who have now become Christians, and some of them believe that's still real worship of real deities. And here's leaders of their church going and partaking in it and sacrificing meat to the emperor as part of paying their taxes. And if I do that, I'll be eating of the grace offered to me from the emperor and of the grace offered to me from the deity, from Diana. And if I do that, oh God, I'll be sinning. But I guess it's okay for me to do it.
If it's okay for him, it must be okay for me.
If it's a sin for you to do anything, it's a sin for you to do it. And it doesn't matter if it's not a sin for you, for somebody else. It might be a sin for one person to have a glass of wine at dinner because they are an alcoholic, and to have one glass of wine will cause a cascade effect in their bloodstream and they'll have to go drink more. For someone else who's not an alcoholic, a glass of wine with their steak actually is obeying a scriptural principle, have a little wine for the stomach's sake. And it will do no harm and, in fact, will help their digestion. Now, that person who's having that glass of wine knows that it's okay for them. But that alcoholic having dinner with that person having that glass of wine might see that person having that glass of wine and think to themselves, well, it's okay for them. And they're a good Christian, it must be okay for me, not understanding that for them it's a sin because they're an alcoholic, and if they drink of it, it will cause a cascade in their bloodstream and everything else. The person who's having that glass of wine is placing a stumbling block in front of the alcoholic. Paul is saying, don't do it. Chapter 8 is the establishment in ethics. When you establish an ethical principle by an example, it's called casuistry. And this is the perfect example of a casuistry argument within the letter of 1 Corinthians, because chapter 8 deals exclusively with the issue of meat offered unto idols. And he uses it as an example to establish the stumbling block principle, which is applied elsewhere.
Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.